If you would turn to the book of Hebrews, I want to grab the last couple of verses of chapter 5 and the first couple of verses of chapter 6 and pretend there's no chapters. I want to, first of all, thank Brother Marty and Sister Sandy for their hospitality and the opportunity to be here this morning. I've loved coming to this meeting for basically my whole life, and that's a special place, and I appreciate the work that's done in this area and the unity of the ministry here, and I pray that that will continue. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. The writer says, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use of their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and all the laying on in hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit." Now, I'm not preaching that to y'all this morning, okay? Because I know that there's many here that are skillful with the word. But I want to take a look at a couple of things here. First of all, that I think the writer's definition of the milk is something like the foundational principles and doctrines. I think that the first couple of verses in chapter 6 kind of make that known, which means that the strong meat is knowing good and evil, and discerning good from bad, and knowing how to act, and knowing what to do. And so it has to do with our walk. It has to do with our goings and comings, and our daily living, our godliness, as it were. And you know, I've recently, in the last couple of months, ran across an idea that apparently the Hebrews had, and some of the early church fathers had, and that if man had simply waited and not taken the fruit for himself, that God would have given him the knowledge of good and evil as a gift. And we see this kind of echoed in places like 1 Kings, where Solomon prays for wisdom, and God's like, "That's exactly what you should have done." And the reason that Solomon prays is so he can lead about so great a people, and so that he can know good from bad. And he says, "For I am but a little child. I am but a little child. I don't know good from bad." This verse here kind of has that same idea behind it, that we should be able to discern good from evil. And God wants us to be able to do this. So that's just kind of an interesting thought, but I think at the very least, we can safely assume that God wants us to know what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. The prophecy in Isaiah 7 talks about the son that will be born, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to choose the good and despise the evil. And that's Christ. Christ knows good from evil. And he experienced good and evil in his life. He was the very good. He was the ultimate good in his life. In John 17, he says, "I finished the work that thou gavest me to do." And that's all of the righteousness had been accumulated that was going to be imputed on the cross when he said, "It is finished." But the cross is something like the ultimate evil, the ultimate bad. It's a very painful death. It's an unjust death. He's betrayed by a friend. His mother has to watch. He doesn't deserve it. Everybody knows he's innocent. It's like the most ultimate bad thing. And then on top of all that, he's also bearing the eternal judgment of the sins that we've committed. That's the worst of all, absolutely, Brother Marty. That's the ultimate bad. Christ knew good from evil. And we've been given the Holy Spirit. That is, there we've been given eternal life. We've been given a spiritual nature whereby we have the senses to discern good and evil. And then, so the writer here kind of gets onto the church a little bit saying, hey, y'all need to go study your book a little bit more because we're still having to lay again the foundations here, and that's not something that we ought to be doing. Let's move on from the first principles of the oracles of God. That's the milk. And y'all, the milk is important. And that's the very thing that the church ought to be dispensing, as the bride of Christ is to dispense the sincere milk of the word to those that are hungry and thirsting after righteousness. But he says, therefore, because we need to mature, right? Because we need to be more skillful, and because we need to be able to discern good from evil, let us therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, he's not saying get rid of the doctrine, right? He's not saying get rid of it. He's saying moving on from it. Leave it. It's like there's a foundation that's been laid and we build on top of it. We'll get to that in 1 Corinthians if time permits. But he says, let us go on. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Is repentance from dead works important? Is that a one-time thing?
No.
I don't think it is either. I don't think. Y'all, if the sword that guards the tree of life is a sword that turns every which way and it's on fire, it's going to cut and burn off whatever is there that is not fit for the sacred place. That's the purpose of the Word of God. That's what Jesus Christ does. The words that proceed out of his mouth are sharper than any two-edged sword, and they're going to cut off the parts of us that are dead. And they will be burned up because the sword's on fire. Right? Now, is that comfortable? It's not comfortable. It's not comfortable. We don't enjoy that. But it's the most necessary thing. It's so necessary for me. You know, I can't speak for y'all this morning. Maybe y'all are a lot more holy than I am. But I've got some things that are unholy that need to be cut off and burned. That's what the Word of God does. Okay, so repentance from dead works. Turn away. Cut them off. Faith toward God. Faith toward Him. There's also faith in Him. Right? We have faith in God. We have faith in Christ. But this is faith toward Him. And that, to me, that seems like something like our orientation ought to be always facing Him. We're always seeking His face. It's something like that. Of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. These are foundational principles. These are the doctrines of Christ. We move on from these things. This is the foundation. Paul says that no foundation can any man lay than that which has been laid, which is the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is a 90-degree angle. And so the visual that I had was like the apostles are one dimension and the prophets are another dimension, and Christ is there at the union of those two things. And holds the house up. Holds the house up. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes this statement. Verse 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Now, Paul had the authority to do that because he was an apostle. He's part of the foundation. And another buildeth thereon. You'll remember what he tells Timothy. He says, Timothy, you need to go and ordain elders so that they can... So he says, commit thou to faithful men that which I've taught you, that they can go and teach others also. Brother Dolph Painter makes the point that's a four-generation plan. There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's faithful men, and others also. Now, if you have a generation being between 25 and 30 years, that's 100 to 120 years in the future that we've got to have in mind if we're going to survive in this world. That's just the way that seems to me. For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Okay. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, you see the contrast. There's three things that are beautiful and valuable and will withstand heat, right? And then there's three things that are just going to be burned up and they're worthless. There's a contrast there. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Remember, we've got a sword that's on fire that's going to cut all the dead stuff off. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The scripture is our only rule of faith and practice. Right? We have to subject our practice to the scripture. I dare say we ought not try to fit our practice into the scripture if it doesn't fit. That's part of that cutting away. That's part of that burning off. If it's wood, hay, and stubble, we need to go ahead and let that burn. We need to hold on to the gold, silver, and precious stones. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. I don't want to puff up anybody here, but Brother Edward Cagle, bless his soul, worked hard in this community. And the story that I've heard is he worked 15 years to get all the churches in this area to start meeting every Sunday. Preached himself out of a job. Preached himself out of three jobs. That work abides. We're here today in no small part because of the work of people like Brother Edward Cagle. And I'm not trying to put him up on a pedestal or anything, but I think we ought to be grateful for our forebears and the work that has come before. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I don't know what that means, so I'm not going to talk about that. But if we have work that abides, if there's work that abides, and we have the proper mindset, we have the proper orientation, if we're trying to seek God's face, if we have faith toward God, and we're trying to be skillful with the Word will manifest itself to us in such a way as to know good from evil. That's what it's there to do. And the Spirit, I wonder if this is some of y'all's experience. I know it's certainly been mine. Your conscience is a funny thing. Your conscience is a funny thing. It's not infallible, but it's hooked up to something that's not just you. Right? It's hooked up to something that's not just you. Because otherwise, it wouldn't be on your case all the time. Because I don't like being on my own case. Right? Anybody else? So your conscience is something that's not just you, but it's there inside you, and you have to be sensitive to it, right? Now we have to also our conscience can be seared over. We know this, and it has to. We have to take our conscience and we have to apply that same sword of the Spirit to our conscience to make sure that we are not following our spirit of man, but the Holy Spirit, which we've been given. But see, that manifests itself when we're skillful with the Word. Because then we're moving on from the doctrine and we're actually starting to put it in our shoe leather, as it were. We're starting to move on. We're starting to move on to perfection and leaving the doctrine. We retain it because it's the foundation. We're leaving it upwards. We're not leaving it sideways. How's that? Okay? We scaffold. We build. Okay? Look at this. Ah. You know, Paul says in one place, he says, you're built up in spiritual house. I think maybe it's in Ephesians. You're built up a spiritual house, which is the dwelling place of God. And he means that not only in your church, which, you know, we think of the church as being the house of God, and that's for good reason. But then there's little microcosms of that in your home. Your family is a house of God, and you yourself are the temple of God. And so there's this kind of nested structure where it's like the little nested dolls. You have the individual, and then the one outside that's your family, and the one outside that's the church, and the one outside maybe is your community, and then maybe the one outside that is the larger, maybe it's your state or your commonwealth, and then you have the nation, and then you have the world, and then you have the entire kingdom of God. It's something like that. And all of that, the Holy Spirit and all of truth is embedded within that entire framework, and we have access into that by the truth. We can see the truth in all of those layers if we're skillful with the word. And it tells us how we can move in and out of all of our contexts that we find ourselves in, right? Because there's our individual context, our family context, the church context. And we're the house of God. We're the house of God. We're the temple of God. We are now, this is so incredible. We are a sacred space. We are where God dwells. The temple was where God's presence manifested itself on the mercy seat atop the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place that was inaccessible to everybody except the high priest once a year. Y'all think about that. You have been made the temple of the living God. We no longer have a priesthood like that. We do have a priesthood, though, don't we? We've got a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. We have a great high priest. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And that's what we're supposed to be in our homes, in our families, in our churches. This is what it means to rule and reign with Christ. We go back to the garden, and we see that the garden was planted eastward in Eden. And you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you have the tree of life that's also present there. And you can think of that sacred space as analogous to the tabernacle and the temple. And it's also called a mountain. So there's the mountain of God and the garden of God, and there's the temple, there's the tabernacle, and all of that is wrapped up in the idea of a heavenly place, sacred space, where God dwells. Well, in the temple, you've got the veil. That was what they parted once a year, and they went in, they offered the atonement. That's what's rent from top to bottom when Christ dies. So now access to the holy place has been the holiest of holies, right? Has been granted to us by the king, priest, prophet, by the Most High God. It's been given to us to be able to enter in and to be in his presence. And so it's something like when Christ partook and he drank of the cup, right? It's the knowledge of good and evil. Is, you can think of it as something like, that's part of what killed. Now, Christ lays down his life. Christ lays it down willingly. But he allows that to kill him. He's the second Adam. He's the last Adam. He partakes of it, commanded to, and allows that to happen, knowing the good and evil. And then he's able to reclaim access to the tree of life, which is at the end of the book. Right? And so that's there. And we have access to come. And, you know, Isaiah talks about the mountain of the Lord's house is established in the top of the mountains. It's a mountain on the top of the mountains. It's the highest conceptual place. And all nations flow up into it. Now, y'all, water don't flow uphill. Stuff doesn't flow uphill. But it does in this case. And the river of life comes out from the throne of God, and there's the tree of life, and you've got the garden imagery in the book of Revelation as something like the eternal state of where we get to experience face to face, and not through the glass darkly, but face to face, because that is the ultimate of the sacred space. Now, the cool thing about it is you don't actually have to wait to get there to experience the foretaste of that right now. Isn't that cool? That's cool! Because we have access. Brother Marty and I were talking about this, and the brethren, we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. We have access by one Spirit to direct access by one Spirit to the Father. Does that blow your mind? That blows my mind. The Creator God. Okay? The I am, the ultimate eternal being that started everything, that is ultimately holy. You have access to Him by one Spirit, and that Spirit is Him. That Spirit is Christ. The veil's been torn down. And now we can navigate through this veil of sorrows, knowing good and evil, because Christ has given us that ability. The Holy Spirit's given us that ability. And that is the grace wherein we stand. James says, wherefore he giveth more grace. Now, y'all have heard the old phrase, you can't have mo' with something until you've had something. Right? Can't have molasses until you've had some lasses. You can't have more grace if you haven't been given some grace. Brother Sonny Piles preached a sermon called Grace to Save, Grace to Serve. The grace we've been given that saves us is a free gift. The grace that's given, the more grace that's given to us to be able to serve, is also a free gift. But you got to use your faith to access that grace. Because you're standing in it. But if you want to get the good out of it, if you want to get... What does it mean to lay hold on eternal life, y'all? What does it mean to lay hold on it? If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that means you can reach out and grab it. And lay hold on it. And if you lay hold on something that's not yours, that's called thievery. You lay hold on eternal life. You bring it in and you experience it. This is what knowledge means. You know, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. To know is to experience. Be still and know that I am God. Be in my presence. Experience me as your God and your Father and your Savior and your King and your Priest and your Prophet and your life, your very being, all of our identity is in Christ and His finished work. And it's in that that we rest. It's in that that we live and move and we have our being. And we can actually navigate the world. Because, I mean, how are y'all going to navigate the world? I'm not, you know, when I was in grad school, I used to call Dad and we'd talk about stuff. And we still talk. That's not what I meant. But, you know, we would have these conversations. And he would say, John, go and read Jeremiah. It says, you know, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. He says, you know what that means, son? I said, what, Dad? He says, it means you ain't smart enough to live your own life. You're not smart enough to live your life. We don't have the wisdom. James says, if any man lack wisdom. Now here's the thing. It takes humility to admit you lack wisdom.
That's right.
God resists the proud, but He giveth grace unto the humble. He says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And God, who upbraideth not, but is liberal toward all men, will give you the wisdom that you need. And you'll be able to live your life. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. Y'all, I don't do that perfectly. Y'all, any of y'all do that perfectly? Y'all trust in the Lord with all your heart, all the time? Boy, I wish I could say that. What kind of a life would we be living if we could say that? I don't know. I'd love to find out. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He will direct thy paths. He'll tell you what to do. He'll give you some wisdom. You'll be able to know good. Why? Because you're with him. God knows good from evil. Christ knows good from evil. If you hang around with Christ, you'll become a little wiser. Maybe a little bit more like him. Brother Marty's mentioned to me before, the promise in the garden was, if you stay here, you'll be with me and I'll make you like me. The temptation was, be like him without being with him. Right? And that's why the presence was removed. They had to be driven out of the garden. The temptation was, do you want to be like God outside of his allowing you and growing you? And I mean, they're in the garden too. They're being nurtured by God as well. Right? They're growing up. There's something to that. They're like children. They're like babes. They didn't know good and evil until they partook, and they took it willfully. They took it out of pride. You know, there's something to that. I don't know. I don't know everything is there, but there's something to that. Do you want to be with me, or do you want to be like me? If you want to be like me, you can't be with me. But if you want to be with me, then I'll make you like me. That's the promise. That's the scenario that's set up in the garden. And that's always been the plan. There is no plan B. Christ brings that to pass. What's the promise? We have a hope. We have a hope. What's the hope? The resurrection. What's the resurrection mean? We will be like Christ. Amen. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We will be fashioned like him, we'll be in his likeness, and we'll be satisfied. The Lord be with you is my prayer.